Last week we looked in Hebrews chapter 11 at all the heroes of the faith. And what an incredible list it was of Abel and Moses and Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rahab. All incredible heroes of the faith. Who had lived out their faith, and in many cases lived out their faith without even any more than just the Lord saying, go do. Remember the story of Abraham. The Lord called Abraham and he just went. Wherever the Lord showed him, and the Lord didn't even show him where he was going, but the Lord, Abraham and his family had faith in the Lord's call and went. They were heroes of the faith. Even before there was a Mosaic law, they were heroes of the faith. And he ended talking about the heroes of the faith by presenting an example of running a race and the witnesses who are watching the race. And he said, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and of course, when we think of clouds, we think about in heaven. But in Paul's day, when he was writing this, that's not the picture that was being presented by, I told you Paul was writing this. We actually are not sure who wrote this. But I'm pretty sure who wrote it, just in case anybody wants to know. And I'll deal with that at the end of the lesson. Whoever the writer was presents the case that a cloud of witnesses were there. Well, who are the witnesses? Well, what is the cloud of witnesses? I want to remind you of that. It was in last week's lesson. I'll remind you of this week. Whenever a runner went into a race or to do a javelin throw or to do some sort of athletic event, and they went into the arenas that were built, the spectators, you know, today we would say, how many people are out? You're at the football game. How many people are out in the stands or bleachers or whatever? Back in those days, they said, how many people are out in the clouds? And what the clouds were the tiers of rows that were built up. And of course, they were built so that everybody could get air and all that and look down. But plus also, if on this little stage area they were to speak, anyone could speak because it acted like a amphitheater and would just boom up and down. A small voice could be heard all the way up. These tiers were called clouds. And here in my example, we have all these people who are in the clouds. And they're not spectators. They are witnesses. Witnesses that have already run the race. They started the race. They laid aside any encumbrances that they might have. They got in the race. They ran the race. They got to the end of the race. And they got up into the clouds themselves. And one of the things he ended by talking about is that every one of these witnesses have been tested. Let's say this was Abel right here. Abel was tested. Let's say this is Moses. Moses had been tested for his faith. This is Abraham. Abraham had been tested for his faith. This is Rahab. She had been tested for her faith. And they're in these clouds, in the tiers of this arena, not as spectators saying, go, 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 but as witnesses saying, we've been there. Get on through the race. Get to the end. Get to the end because we promise you we have seen the end and we know what is there for you. Do not lose heart. Do not faint in your ability to run the race. Don't get halfway through the race and turn around. Don't stop. Get through that race. Get all the way through it and become another one of the witnesses because that's the picture that he's putting there. Get on through. Get on through. They are there as proof. Real and true proof that what the race is well worth running. And the race will have a great conclusion at the end. All of us are running that race, folks. Every one of us is running that race. Everybody in here, in this world, on this earth today, we are running this race. George, turn my mic down just a hair, okay? We are running this race. We are desiring to get through, and sometimes we go, Lord, what in the world are you doing to me? What in the world are you allowing this event to come in my life for? Why in the world was this put out in front of me? And the answer is, the Lord is doing to you exactly what the Lord did to every one of the heroes of the faith. He is testing you. Now, the Lord does not tempt you. He tests you. Does not tempt, he tests. And So we ask that question. Why did he have to test the Old Testament heroes of the faith? Why does he test everybody who is called and who accepts him as Lord and Savior? All these questions come to our mind when we're trying to live this life. When we're down here in the battlefield, we're going, Lord, why is this coming? Why is this coming? Well, the answer is told to us. In fact, as the author is writing to the Jews who are in the church, he's writing to the Hebrews. That's the reason why we call it the Hebrews. He's writing to the Jews in the church, and he picks up on this testing by saying, some of you, many of you, or any of you, have not yet been tested to the point of losing blood over it, in fact, or shedding blood. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood to your striving in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now that comes out of Proverbs, and I tell you what, I don't always understand why he disciplines us. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if the Lord's not disciplining you, you don't belong to him. Got it? Just not his. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the fathers of spirit and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, the discipline that happens to us gets us to the place of righteousness. He says, you haven't yet been tested to the point of shedding blood. The word is yet. Yet means you haven't yet had it. But guess what? It also implies some of you are going to shed blood for your faith. You know, we don't do that anymore. You realize that? There's not many of us here in America or here in Houston, specifically in the Sagemont area, that will ever shed our blood for our faith. That's not the way it is in other parts of the country, other parts of the world today. But here in America, there are very few of us that lose our life for maintaining our faith. By the way, that's the crown of life. Those people at the judgment seat of Christ who receive the crown of life are those who lost their life for their faith. Oh, we have a few of them here and there, and when we hear about them on the TV, we are appalled that they were killed for their faith. But it happens. They will receive that crown of life. Most of us, we're comfortable and we're safe right here where we are. Oh, we may get a few bruises and scrapes along the way, but we haven't lost our life for and shed our blood for that purpose. My son, do not disregard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Why did Abraham get tested by the Lord? You remember he had to take his son Isaac and lay him up on that altar and take the knife and begin to slay his only son that he had that was promised to the Lord from him through this son that Abraham would become the father of many nations. How can he kill the son? And the son says, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, we've got the knife. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, the Lord will provide. And then he puts his son up on the sacrifice. You know, I'm not sure how I would have reacted in that situation, whether the father or the son. It doesn't matter which place I'm in. Well, it does matter which place you're in. But how would you have reacted trying to put your trust? He was tested, sure the Lord would provide. Why in the world did the Lord allow Moses to be in royalty for his first 40 years in Egypt? I mean, it was the best of 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 the best in the world. Egypt was the most powerful country at that point in time in the world. And everything was the finest and the best. They could have whatever they wanted. And the reason that Moses was put in that best situation is so the Lord could say, I've got something better for you. Something greater for you. You know, I'm not sure there are many of us who would have left the best of the best to go be with our people who are being treated like slaves. And yet Moses did that. I want you to understand something about the word discipline. The text, our textbooks from 45 and 50 years ago, and even the textbooks from the 70s whenever I was in music school, my first degree, I have a degree in music. When we were in the music school, we always talked about the disciplines. My discipline is piano. My discipline is voice. My discipline is music composition. My discipline is that's how the books presented it to us. Now, of course, as kids, we were saying, I'm a musician, I play the piano, I play this. But the books were presenting it to us as, what is our discipline? What is our training in? Where are you trained at? Even the books of that time talked about the discipline of, we had a very good technical department at my junior college, and they talked about the discipline of the machine shop, or whatever they call that, a discipline of this area, maybe an auto technician, a discipline in diesel engines. That means you're trained in that. Today we think about the word discipline and we think that is punishment. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about training. Anytime the Lord gives you a test, it is for the purpose of training you, getting you on down the road. Now, I got news for you, folks. I'm not the smartest person out there. In fact, I'm not the sharpest tack that is in the box of tacks. And sometimes it takes me several times to have to go through the same thing over and over and over again for me to finally learn my lesson. The Lord keeps bringing tests to me, and I keep failing them over and over and over again. How many of y'all can testify to that? Just want to make sure we're all amongst friends here and relatives, because I knew you were all related to me from Noah somehow. I tell you what, I've been in situations where, you know, in my business of what I do here at Helping Hands, I have heard every story there is. You just open a dictionary, pick out a word, and I can tell you about something somebody has said about that story that circles out that word. I don't care what that word is. People come in, sit down in front of me, and start telling me their story, and I could finish their story for them, and I still just look at them and smile. You know, like I had never heard it before. This is brand new. I've heard it all. There is nothing new. In fact, it gets a little boring. You know, I hear they're coming in because of this. I can tell you what they're going to say. I can write the script for you. I know what they're going to say. And, you know, there are some situations where in my head I'm going, this is not going to work out good. It doesn't matter what I do for this family. It isn't going to be good enough. This is not going to end right, okay? I'm going to have a phone call from somebody I don't want to talk to later on down the road, because this is not, it doesn't matter how much we do. It's not going to be good enough, and it's not going to be right. It's not going to turn out good. And you know what? Every time I go, okay, well, let's try this. And I go, oh, this is not going to work out. But this is what's best for him. And I get the phone call later on down the road. It might be a year. It might be 2 years. It might be 3 years. I get the phone call because they want to know why we did what we did to help what we did. You know, it's just, and I ought to learn my lesson. I'm just a slow learner. My knife is not as sharp as some of y'all's knives. I have to learn. And so y'all do the same thing in different areas. You know, there are areas that I don't have that problem in at all. But boy, I've got it in some areas where I just want to do good for everyone, and it's just not possible. You can do all the good in the world, and it's not good enough. And that's what I'm saying. Tests come for the purpose of training us. What would be the practical advice that I would get from, because that's what we're dealing with, is practical advice. Starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he starts giving us practical advice. He's left the theological to tell us how to live in the practical advice. When the Lord brings a test, learn all the lessons to aid you in faithful service for the Lord or for Him. When you get these tests, say, okay, Lord, what am I going to learn from this? And learn every lesson there is. And by the way, folks, it's never just one lesson. In fact, it's never two lessons. It is usually four or five lessons at one time that he's dealing with you, because he's God, he's complex, and he makes it such that you can learn from one test a plethora of things you need to arm yourself against other things that are coming your way. So learn everything that comes your way from the test. All right. Down in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Well, you know how that is when you hurt your arm, you don't keep using it. You put it in a sling. You know, you just don't keep doing things to hurt you. Many, many years ago, in Danbury, I had that fall, and that fall hurt my SI joint. And I was in great pain and constantly having to go to the physical therapist to get them to yank it back in place and all this, just over and over and over again. And in the midst of that, I'm not able to lift anything more than 4 or 5 pounds without pulling this thing out of shape, because I don't know whether you know it or not, but all of you up here is attached all the way back down here. I mean, it all hooks together. And you can lean this way and go, "Oh, it's fixing to go out." You can get in your car and turn your leg the wrong way to get in your car, like here, and it goes pop out of joint and you're in pain. Well, here I am. We can't do that, but we have this man, his family needs to come down to MD Anderson and to have cancer treatments from the seminary. The president of the seminary has called us, and so we ended up, Charlie Morris gives us a house to let him borrow for the time he's going to take these extended treatments over 6 months. And if y'all remember, because many of you were there, I lined up a work day on Sunday afternoon. We put out 65 gallons of interior paint and exterior paint and primer, and lo and behold, y'all all showed up, and in 1 hour and 5 minutes, we cleaned the house. We painted the house inside and out. We primed the house inside and out. We painted the house inside and out. We hung pictures on the wall, cleaned the carpets, and brought in furniture for everything, even made Kool-Aid and put it in a pitcher, because they were arriving at 8 o'clock and we started at 3, and at 4:05 we were finished and the truck was pulling away. Remember that? And there I stood in the house, and Brother John pulled up and wanted to see the house because he's going to watch everybody work, because he thought we were going to be there for several hours. Well, it was over and done with, because 65 people showed up. We were stomping on each other. You might as well grab the back of the one with you and use him as a paintbrush, you know, to put the paint on. That's how many people were there. Well, he shows up, and we go in the back room, and this room had a set of bunk beds there that didn't have mattresses on them, and Bobby had gone to the storehouse to go get the mattresses to put on the beds. Brother John says, "Don't we need to push that bunk bed up against the wall?" Because it was out just a little bit. So John walks out of the room, and I step in between the bunk bed thinking, I got to do this right so I don't hurt myself. And I grab the bunk bed like this on either side, and I go to lift it, and I hear this. And I've just torn my bicep muscle and my bicep tendon. And I'm thinking, okay, God, what am I supposed to learn from this? Then I go out and do this other project. I'm doing so much of the other project. I get this tendon problem over here they call tendonitis. And I'm crying out to God going, "God, I've only got one good limb left. What do you want me to do?" And I heard that still small voice quietly say to me, "Nothing. Don't do anything. Let somebody else do it. You think. I've given you brains to think. Stop trying to do it yourself. Get help. You can't do everything by yourself. Ask for help." And it was that week that I came back and pulled my office together. And I said, "Tell you what, folks, we've got a new policy in my office." We don't have many policies in my office, but we got a new policy. Nobody goes by themselves. They don't do anything by themselves. They always go two by two, and they never do anything trying to move anything or anything by themselves. Ever again. That's the new policy. In fact, I don't even allow my secretary to be in the office by herself. Charlie volunteers 2 times a week to come and be there so that my secretary is not in the office by herself. She always has somebody there. He's there on Tuesday mornings at 8 o'clock before any of us get there. And he stays till closing time. And sometimes he doesn't even eat lunch. He's there, 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 and there. Just so that the policy can stay in place, so that no one there is there by themselves, two by two. That's what the message was. That's not exactly the message of what he is saying here, but it really is. Think about this. Whenever I am hurting on three limbs, listen, when your three limbs aren't working, fourth limb doesn't work very well. I can tell you that much too, okay? I mean, it is hard to bind this one up, and this one up, all right? And then try to, that's how you feel. You got it? Okay? You're not going to run a race like that, you know, very fast. And you say, "I'm going to be faithful. Here I go, Lord." Okay. The practical advice is really a little different here. Look at this. Look at the practical advice. It's this. When others are tested, in other words, when I'm tested, help me. When you're being tested, I need to help you. For this may be your test of faithfulness from the Lord. When you see somebody who needs help and you can help them, it may be your test to help them. To learn from what's going on in their life. What's the example? Don't do it by yourself. You learn from my mistake and I'll learn from your mistake, the test. Now that is very physical, but it does have a huge spiritual implication. Just start thinking about that. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one sees the Lord. Sanctification, that's holiness, okay? Pursue peace, pursue holiness. Run after it. Strive after it. Peace. Whenever my daughter was born back in 1996, I made the decision that my daughter would never hear me, no matter how angry I am with her, hear me holler out at her, "Madison, it's time to get up and go. You're running us late. We're not on time. Get out of that bed. If you're going with me, you better get down here right now." That's what I grew up with. Okay? My Madison doesn't hear that. My Madison hears, "Darna, wake up, sugar plum. Wake up, sugar pie. If you want to..." And she's sitting right over here. So it's my testimony. Now, I'm not talking about what her mother says to her. I'm talking about what I say to her, okay? She doesn't hear me holler at her. If we have a struggle, my attitude about it is, if there's a struggle in us, let's don't argue about it. Let's don't complain about it. Let's get at fixing it so we can get on down the road. That's my attitude. And I love her dearly. And she lives in a peaceful house, a sanctified, holy house. And in my life, I strive after peace and holiness. And you need to do that too. Strive after peace and holiness, being set apart. In other words, here's the practical advice. Search for peace with everyone and also seek holiness. Two important signs of having a relationship with the Lord. If you're not living a peaceful life, and if you're not living a set apart, sanctified, holy life, we may need to think about looking back at your salvation to see if you really have a relationship with God. If you do have a relationship with God, we need to look at, are you living and you're growing? Or are you just stuck at being saved and you're not maturing in the Lord? You're a babe in Christ, not maturing. Verse 14. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless persons like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We covered Esau last week. Esau, after a hunting trip, goes to his father for his blessing while his father is on his deathbed, and his father has just been deceived by his mother and his younger brother, and Jacob has given the blessing. Isaac has given the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau, who it belonged. But Esau had sold it to his brother for just a little meal. And he went and he begged. He begged for a blessing. And when Isaac finally blessed him, it was really a curse more than a blessing. Root of bitterness comes out of Deuteronomy there. And as you read through this, he says, moreover, Deuteronomy 29, you have seen their abomination and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods whose nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. The word wormwood is the word bitterness in the scripture. This bitterness, this poisonous fruit, this remorse, this affliction, this suffering, all this is rooted in. Folks, let me tell you something. How many of you have ever had a refrigerator that went out while something was going on, and when you came home and opened that refrigerator, you couldn't get it shut fast enough? Anybody been through that? Or a freezer? Okay, I'm glad we've got people testify against that. Okay, let me tell you something. You can take that freezer, that refrigerator, whatever it is, and you can go out and you can put it outside in the sun, and you can wash it out with Clorox all you want to. And whenever you shut it back up, you will absolutely never be able to get that smell out until you replace the seal around it, because you're washing the box. But the smell is in the seal. It's that poor seal that shuts and seals the thing. It keeps it airtight. But when the smell gets in that seal, you can't get that smell out unless you replace the seal. Well, the seal usually costs more than the whole thing costs. You can usually go buy you a junker for $100 for less than the seal. Why? Because the poisonous stink of whatever was left in there has permeated it and is there forever. Folks, what he's saying here is don't let any of that stink, that putridness, that bitterness, that poisonous fruit get into the fellowship. Handle it. Handle it immediately. In fact, that's the practical advice. Handle correctly and immediately all bitterness when it comes into your life concerning keeping all concerned in the grace of God. Esau begged for a blessing. And what he got was a curse. Esau had bitterness in his life. Esau was like a poisonous fruit. And you can't have that in our congregation. We cannot have that in the Jews among the Christian churches who are Christians, but they're in the churches trying to hold on to the old Mosaic way. We can't have that in our families. We can't have that in our tribes. We can't have that in our community. Handle it and handle it quickly. If you don't handle it, it could putrefy faster and get worse. Verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Whirlwind. Newer translation today is to a hurricane. We understand that, don't we? Whirlwind, cyclone, hurricane. We understand that here in Houston. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sounds was such that those who heard begged for that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the commandment. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God and the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness, men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Those quotes are coming right out of Exodus and out of Deuteronomy. During the time, Exodus 19, when they are there at Mount Sinai, they're down in the camp outside Mount Sinai, and the Lord is up on top of Mount Sinai. And from time to time, the Lord would call Moses and Moses only to go up on Mount Sinai. No one else was allowed to even touch the base of the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai. They had to stay away from it. Not even their animals could touch the base. And if so, here's what happens. Exodus 19. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, talk about bounds around the mountain. Mount Sinai, here's a boundary. Put that boundary up there. Goes all the way around here. You shall not cross this line, in other words. Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. In other words, when a person crosses this line, he's not supposed to cross this line, you don't grab him with his hands, you start taking stones, you start stoning him to death, or you take a spear and spear him to death, but you don't touch him with your hands because he has touched what he is not supposed to touch. He has gone where the Lord has said, do not go. When the ram, and he goes on to say, he says, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. In other words, God is the one who calls. Don't do it without me calling. But when I call, you can come. But when I don't call, stay away. That's the Mosaic Old Covenant. That yuck that happened in all of the covenant, it was even from God's point of view. You have to follow, show your faith by doing the things exactly as I say. Because in the testing that comes by doing exactly what I say, that it proves your faith. It's a test to you and it proves your faith. Well, First Deuteronomy says, talking about Moses, is saying, says, I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. He's talking about this. There were some who got too close, and Moses intervened with the Lord, and he took care of them. The Lord, Moses begged. Climbing up Mount Sinai to go to God was forbidden with Mount Sinai. But see, we're not part of that mountain anymore. We're over here on Mount Zion now. Mount Zion, it's the new covenant. This mountain is not forbidden to anyone. Anyone can climb Mount Zion. Anyone can go to the throne of God. The new covenant, the old one is done away. The new one has come in. Anyone can approach God by themselves. They don't have to do this special thing. They can go the new way that God has brought in. Christ came and he died on an old rugged cross for the purpose, on an old hill, he died on a cross for the purpose of allowing people to be able to get to God by themselves without the need and help of anyone else but turning their faith to the Lord. Well, if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, talking about this new plan, this new covenant, and Jesus Christ of this new covenant, not the Mosaic, but Jesus Christ of the new covenant, the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Whatever happened here in the old Mosaic way was not good enough to ever satisfy the sins, the payment for sins required by God. And what happened is over and over, the whole ritual had to be done over and over again. But now, this new covenant with Jesus, he was the final sacrifice. And when he got through doing all the purification that was needed for sin, he went and sat at the right hand of God the Father. Well, what kind of practical advice can we get from that? Do not fear, talking to the Jews, do not fear this old covenant. Put your trust in the new covenant, which is far superior to the old covenant. Because remember, he's talking to Jews. Don't pull it out of context. Keep it in context. He's talking to Jews who are struggling with, okay, I just sinned. Do I need to go back to the tabernacle? I know I've put my faith and trust in Christ, but do I need to go back to the tabernacle and give an offering for my sin? No. It is not something that you physically do. It's something you let go of. Father, forgive me. Forgive my sin. That's all you do. You let go of it. Give it to him, and he forgives you. Because he died for you eternally. You don't have to go do something. You don't have to get you a little necklace with beads and count off the beads and say the same thing over and over and over and over again. Thinking, because that's all works, folks. That's you doing something. In fact, the old Mosaic covenant was all works, that you had to do something to satisfy something. Not anymore. Not anymore. Now, you just simply let go of it and give it to God, and he will forgive you of your sins. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Remember from the very get-go, who speaks to you? We've got God the Son, who died on the cross for you. We've got God the Holy Spirit, who speaks to you and calls you the person to accept the Lord as your Savior. Do not reject the calling of the Holy Spirit to accept the Son. That's what he's saying. Do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warmed them on earth, much less shall we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. In other words, if there are people who never even accepted the Mosaic talking of the prophets and the Lord while he was on earth and the old judges and all of that, didn't accept that, How will they accept it if someone's calling from heaven? The Holy Spirit's calling from heaven. How can they accept that? Don't deny or refuse the Holy Spirit. Don't make Him angry. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you from being saved if you do not accept the Holy Spirit's call to accept the Lord as your Savior and put your heart and trust in Him. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of all things that can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, and our God is a consuming fire. Here's the deal. If you were in the group that was around Mount Sinai out of the wilderness, if you were to leave that camp and go further down, you had no worries because you weren't touching the mount. This mount could shake, and the Lord could speak, and He was the way He designed it. And if you touched it here, you would die, but it would shake it and moan, and all the area around it would be affected. And even at one time, the earthquake opened, and people from the camp fell into the earthquake, and the earthquake shut back up. That's God shaking the mountain. But if you were over on the other side of the world at that point in time, the shaking of that mountain did nothing to you. But we're under a new covenant now. And Mount Zion, Mount New Jerusalem, the heavenly mountain that we're talking about, is going to shake this entire world. And I don't care where you are in this world, you're going to be fearful of this mountain when it shakes, because it's going to shake everything. This one just shakes what's around. And you don't have to be fearful of this if you get away from it. But you're going to be terribly fearful of this mountain, because when that time comes and that mountain shakes, all the world's going to be changed. We talked about that in our Revelation study, of all the things that are going to happen in this world when that mountain starts to shake. That mountain shakes, and the only things left are the things that are unshakable. And you want to be part of being what's unshakable. So, in fact, those words come out of Haggai, Old Testament prophet. Remember, I keep telling you, there's nothing new in the New Testament. You got it? All the thoughts that are being taught in the New Testament come out of the Old Testament. Here it is, Haggai 2:6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. What's the practical advice? The day will come when only the faithful will survive the wrath of the Lord. All enemies will be vanquished from the presence of the Lord, and all that remains will be the faithful believers. The unshakable kingdom of God. You want to be part of the faithful believers. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show a hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. We're talking about prisoners who are in prison for their faith. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Practical advice, and I'm going to go back and hit a couple of points. Love those who love the Lord. Care for strangers. They might be a test from the Lord. Do not forget about those who are in prison for their faith. Marriage is sacred before God. Let no one harm the institution of marriage or couples in a marriage. Be content with the provisions of the Lord. He is the provider, and He will make sure that every knee is met. I want to hit two of them. First one I'm going to hit is the marriage is sacred to God. Sometimes we have entered into marriage lightly. And I know this is a touchy situation, because I know not everybody in this group that's here are in the original marriage that you married the first time. In fact, I know that not everybody here has been faithful in their marriage. And what the problem is that when a person comes along, or the test comes along to see how faithful you are, you never look at what's going to happen down the road if you fail the test. You only look at what you think is going to be the benefit right up front. And you don't look at what happens down the road, but what happens down the road devastates everybody. Sin never affects just one person. It always affects everybody around. And on top of that, we have to worry because there are influences that come into our lives from outside in marriages that are worse influences that drive us away. Folks, if your best friend is not your mate, if your best friend is somebody down at the office, you've got problems. You need to straighten up and fly right. You need to understand your best friends need to be in the marriage at the house, not at the office. If at the office that is more of a family to you than your own family, then there's a problem. Husbands need to love their wives and go home. That's their best friend. Wives, if you place more emphasis on your children than you do on your husbands, you've got problems. Okay? Those children are going to grow up and they are going to walk out of that house and they're going to go someplace else and they're going to form their own life. And then you've got a man and a woman in the house who don't even know each other, who absolutely have no relationship with each other because for the last 20 years, his family's been at the office and her family's been the kids. That's not what you got married for. You got married for life to be best friends and partners for life. Then the problem comes when somebody outside the marriage causes a problem within the marriage by luring you away from the marriage with no intent of ever marrying you. They're just looking for that excitement of the moment. Do not allow anyone to harm the institute of marriage or the couples in the marriage. If your best friend is not your married partner, you need to go home and start working immediately on that being your best friend in this world, on this earth. Next thing, care for strangers. They might be a test from the Lord. They might be an angel unaware. It's 1974, Christmas of 1974. I'm at a church. It is October. I have driven out to a high school outside of Lariat Hill or outside of Kilgore, and I have driven back and I have burnt the engine out of my car going up and down the hills of my 1974. I just burnt the engine of my 1974 Buick Apollo out. Threw a rod through the bottom of it, barely get up a hill, get out there. I always used to carry ropes with me because of what I did in the honey fields to be able to get out of ditches and stuff like that whenever I was out in the honey hives by myself. Never should have done it by myself, but I did it anyway. I did it by myself. But I always had ropes. I pulled that car up into the piney woods just a few hundred feet from the church that I was at. Hit it. You know, most of y'all know the rest of the story. I ended up putting a plastic tarp over it, which I found. Ended up moving out there for 5 months into that car while I'm tearing the engine car apart. I ended up redoing the car because I could not afford to be in the apartment and also repair my car. And it comes Christmas time. It's the Sunday just before Christmas. We have just ended the services. The next morning, I don't have class, so I'm still hanging around. I should have already left. I should have left on Sunday if I'd known what I was doing. The next morning, the preacher says to me, he says, "Jim, I thought we'd have a candlelight service on Christmas Eve." And I said, "Well, you know, Brother Parrish, I can't do that because I can't be here because I've promised my mother that I'll always be with her on Christmas Eve. Wherever she was and wherever I was, I'd be with her on Christmas Eve." He said, "Well, son, you're gonna have a job or you're going to have a family? What are you going to have?" Well, I should have known the answer to that. Anyways, I said, "Preacher, I said, look, we didn't even announce the Christmas Eve thing last night. We canceled Wednesday night service. Nobody's coming. I mean, they don't even know. How are we going to get the word out?" He says, "I'll get the word out and you get the plans all going." So I called my pianist and I said, "Bobby, I need for you to come. We're going to do a Christmas Eve thing at 7 o'clock. And she said, "Okay." I just love Bobby to death. She was so big, I couldn't sit on the piano bench with her. When you gave her a big old hug, it had to be a big old hug because she was a big old gal. I'm telling you, she was. She, like that lady on Lawrence Welk that played all that stuff, you know, those hands going up and down. She was just good. And so I called her. I said, "We're going to do this. Here's the music we're going to do." And she was one of those who could follow and do anything. And she just made it sound perfect. And so I went. I said, "Well, preacher, who's getting the candles?" He says, "You're going to have to get the candles and everything." I said, "Okay, how much do I have to spend on this? Where can I get the money?" He said, "We don't have any money for that. Just work it out." Okay. So I went and scrounged up some money out of some of the parking lots, and I went and bought some long red candles about that, and I went into the kitchen at the church, and I took a butter knife and heated it on the stove and cut them into little bitty candles. And I asked him, "How many are we going to have?" "We're going to have about 120, so I had to go get some more money. I had to go get some more candles. They were red. They weren't white, and they were about that big around. Well, some are about that big around. Some are about that. You know, they're taper. They get smaller as they go. And then I went, got some construction paper, white construction paper, cut out circles, cut little things in. I was ready to go. Music's ready to go. I've already called my mother. I was disappointed her that I'm not going to be able to be there for Christmas Eve, but I'll try to be in on somehow on Sunday. I don't have a car. I'm in Kilgore, and she's in the Dallas area, and I'm going to have to thumb it, you know? So it gets dark, and 7 o'clock comes, and there we are, and the lights are down low, and candles are there, and we're ready to hand them out, and it's me and the piano player, and she's got about 15 in her family, but they're having Christmas with Grandma, so we don't even have them. The preacher shows up with his five, so there's 7 of us there. We do the little candlelight service, and the preacher doesn't say thank you or nothing. He and his family go right across the little thing, go get in their little parsonage house, and they're going to do Christmas. My pianist hops in her car, and she's tootling off, and there I am sitting in the church in Laird Hill, Texas, outside of Kilgore, 12 miles from Highway 20, 4 miles from town, and I don't have transportation, and we walk out the door, and it is snowing. I tell the people, I tell my pianist, she says, you need me to help you anyway? I said, no, I'll be fine. I'm going to do something, and then I'm going to go on home to have Christmas, and that's my intent. So I waited about 15 or 20 minutes, had all the lights turned out, looked out the windows, and nobody was out around. And we shared the parking lot with the Methodist church, so it was quite a ways down to the little road down there, and that I'd have to walk. And so I started off down, and it's slushy, and it's bad, and I've got my dad's big old long blue coat on that he had in Korea. You know, that big old heavy blue coat. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are checking it out. Those things are not warm. I don't care. Those guys froze in Korea. I'm telling you, they froze. And I start down there, and I'm all covered up, and I got black pants on, black coat on, black tie, white shirt, and this blue coat on. And I'm walking down, and I hear this car coming up through the slush. And I turn around, and it's an old Monte Carlo, you know, fastback Monte Carlo, and it's leaning about just like this. And I knew who it was. It was my big old pianist. You would think the piano was in the car with her the way it was leaning. She rose up beside me. She says, boy, where are you going? I said, I'm going home for Christmas. Where's your car? It's over there in the woods. It's torn apart because burnt the engine. She said, I thought you didn't have a car. I've been watching you for weeks, and I've been watching you walk here and there. She says, well, you think you're going tonight? It's snowing outside. I said, I'm going home for Christmas. She says, get in this car. They live in a trailer house down the road. I said, can you take me to Highway 20? And she said, why don't you just come have Christmas? I don't take me to Highway 20. I'm going to thumb a ride home for Christmas. She says, okay. So she takes a back way, and I didn't know this way, and we end up about 8 to 12 miles on down towards Dallas, and she pulls over this overpass, and she turns around like to go back over the overpass, and she lets me out. She says, son, she said, nobody picks you up. See that house right through there, the woods right there? Then you have to walk down there and turn around, go down the way. But that little white light over there, that's Grandma's house, and that's where we're having Christmas. And if you don't get picked up, you come over there and you can spend the night with us and have Christmas. And I said, yes, ma'am. I gave her a big old hug and a big old kiss and rolled up that window and shut the door, and I started down. I could hear the semi coming. I could not get down the thing fast enough. Slipped and fell. Got my seat wet in the snow. I am cold. And I head down, and the semi just keeps on going. I am down there, it seemed like forever. And finally a car comes, and I go, and it just kept on going. I thought, you know, they can't see me. So I take off the coat, I take off this coat, I take off the tie, and I'm standing there freezing to death. I'm turning red. I mean, I'm so cold. And finally this car drives up, and it passes up. It's driving real slow, and it backs up. And I walked up to the door, and I thought, oh, this is not good. There's a person in the driver's seat, and there's a person in the back seat, but there's nobody in the shotgun seat. This cannot be good. He says, hey, boy, where you going? I said, well, I'm going to Dallas. Well, hop on in. We're going to Dallas. And I thought, okay. I looked back, and I could see this form of this figure laying in the back seat. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I trust you. I hop in the seat. This man talked more than any woman I'd ever met in my life. He just talked repeatedly. And I said, well, where are y'all coming from? And he goes, well, wife just got out of the hospital in Shreveport, and we're headed home to the Dallas area for Christmas. And I remember looking at my watch thinking, what hospital lets out at 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night in 1974, to let you out to go home? They didn't do that. You got out in the mornings. I'm thinking, this can't be good. And I'm praying over there, oh, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. He's talking. Where's your car, boy? Well, I broke down. I got it all engine off. Well, that's good, boy. If you're going to drive them, you need to learn to fix them. So, okay. We get to Dallas, the edge of Mesquite. He says, well, you need to be let off. And I said, well, I'm actually going to Irving. Oh, we live in Irving. So he just tootles on. Just keeps talking to me. Never shuts up. I mean, just a mile a minute. I couldn't even keep up with everything he was saying to me. We get on Highway 30 across there and going across the toll. And he said, where do you want to turn off? I said, well, we need to turn off at MacArthur. I said, hey, we live off of MacArthur. So we turn right or left. Go to the left. Well, I go to the left too. So we turn left. He said, how far down here are you going to go? I said, I need to go down to Furman or something like that. He said, oh, yeah, we live off of Furman. So isn't this interesting how God works? Okay, we turn, go down that way. He said, how far? I said, well, we need to go that little Indian something. Oh, Indian Hills. I said, yeah, that's where it is. He said, well, I live in that area. So we turn in. He said, where to? Second Street. He said, well, I live off the Third Street down there. We turn in, and I said, it's that third house right there. He says, is Larry Wilhoit your brother-in-law? Because I've been talking about him, my brother-in-law. I said, yeah, he is. He said, he's a good old guy. He said, know him well. Okay. So I thank him. I think this is great. I go up, knock on the door, and you'd have to know Larry Wilhoit, my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law is one of those guys that if he walked in this room, every one of you would love him within just a few minutes. If there was a 4 or 5-year-old in this room, that 4 or 5-year-old would be in his arms within 4 or 5 minutes. If he opens his garage, he's going to have everybody from the neighborhood just coming over to talk to Larry. Okay, nobody comes talk to me that way, but that's just the way he is. In fact, he'd have to shut the garage to get people out of his garage. Larry comes out. He says, hey, boy, hey. Didn't expect you till tomorrow. I said, well, your neighbor brought me. And Larry waves at him, and the guy in the car waves at Larry and drives off. And Larry says, who was that? I said, that's your back door neighbor. He said, that's not my back door neighbor. I know all the people in this neighborhood. I know everybody in this neighborhood. I am the representative for the homeowners association in this neighborhood. That guy does not live in my neighborhood. Be careful, because to this day, we do not know who that person was. You never know who you're dealing with, that it might not be a test from the Lord or an angel unaware. Verse 7. Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Do not be carried away by the varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Talking about the fasting, talking about the old Mosaic system. We have an altar from which we serve the tabernacles having, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's the practical advice? Watch the ministers who've been tested by the Lord and found faithful and follow in their footsteps. The Lord never changes His mind. His message never changes. The promises of the old covenant is still fulfilled. The promise of the old covenant is fulfilled and obsolete in the course of God's plan. The new covenant is now in effect. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to the outside of the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to him, his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Obey your leaders. Well, this is tough. Listen to this, folks. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. What account am I going to give for you as your spiritual leader when I'm asked? That's earth-shaking, isn't it? Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The interesting fact that is here, in the temple when they made an offering, they killed the temple on the altar, but they separated the skin, the hide, the hair, and the dung and took it outside of not only the temple or the synagogue or the tabernacle, but also the camp and burned it. You ever smelled hair burning and flesh burning? They burned that outside the camp. Only certain what was left was actually sacrificed and burned inside the temple for a burnt offering. Our Lord did not get sacrificed in the temple. He went outside, the new system, outside. So he didn't have to offer up a part of himself. He could offer up all of himself as the sacrifice. Here's the practical advice. Jews must leave the old camp of the Mosaic way and go out to the camp of the new covenant. Praise the Lord continually with words. Always do what is good for others. Always share with others. Follow the true spiritual leaders. One day they will render an accounting on your behalf. What is good or bad? Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's asking them to pray for him. That's paramount in his mind. But he's also asking them to understand, because something has happened that has damaged his reputation as the writer. And he's asking them to understand he's doing what he's doing to be honorable in it. Verse 20 says, now the grace of peace, which brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to equip you, working in us that which is pleasing in the sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Probably one of the most beautiful doxologies or prayers in the Bible. It doesn't mean a lot to us because we are Gentiles, but it meant a world to the Jewish believer. It answered their questions. The covenant was brought forward into this new covenant. God is the same God of peace. The God of peace only comes from God. God is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Holy Spirit. He raised him from the dead. And while this is the only place in Hebrews where the resurrection is even alluded to and mentioned, it is thought of many times, many places. Scripture goes on to say in verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. With whom? Released from where? From prison or something like that? If he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all the leaders of all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So the letter of Hebrews is written from Italy. He knows that if Timothy will get to him, whoever the author is, he will come with Timothy to see the people that this letter is going to. And he ends by saying, grace be with you all. Now we're going to talk about the authorship for just a minute. Grace be with you all. That is the code word of Paul. He says, I am going to put this logo at the end of every letter. When you see a letter with this logo on it, if there's nothing for you to know that it's from me, you will know it's from me because of this logo. So, in the little boxes, there are 14 times some form of grace be with you is in the New Testament at the end of the book. Revelation has it, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. But that's from John. Hebrews, grace be with you all, that's one we've seen. We don't know who that author is, but all the rest of them belong to Paul. Well, look, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, it's not in that list because it's not at the tail end of the book. It's actually up in the last part of the passage somewhere. And he says, grace be with you all. It's a code word. It's the logo. So here we have 15 times, 13 are attributed to Paul. One we don't know of, and one's to John. Who do you think this is probably from? Probably from Paul. About the authorship, there are some people who will look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. They'll read this verse and they said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? From internal evidence, they say, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, opponents of Paul's apostleship's authorship of this says, when it says those who heard is the first generation. And those who confirm to us, confirming to the second generation. So they're saying this is a second generation person who is writing this. That doesn't fly in the midst of how the Bible was put together. The Bible is put together by eyewitness people of the Lord, or people who are writing the account for eyewitnesses. Peter was a fisherman. He could not read. He could not write. Therefore, Mark writes down his account. Paul, when he becomes blind, eyewitness account. Paul saw it. Therefore, Luke wrote down many of the things for Paul in the Gospel of Luke. It was Paul's point of view, and also in the Acts. It was Paul's point of view that he's writing down, because Paul couldn't, because he was blind. Luke writes it. Also, those people who say this cannot be Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1:11 and Galatians 1:12, where it says, at last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Opponents would read this and say like this in Hebrews 2:4. God also bearing witness with them, those are the ones who heard directly from the Lord, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, own will. And they read 2 Corinthians 12:12 to say, Paul uses the same words as he says that they perform signs and wonders and miracles and call them signs of the true prophet. Therefore, they sum up that Paul was a first generation Christian and the writer of Hebrews had to be a second generation Christian. Well, using those same scriptures in context, we can prove the other side too. The 1 Corinthians passage is where Paul is talking to people who do not want to listen to his authority as an apostle. So he proves himself. That the Damascus Road encounter happened and that he is an apostle who is out of season. Paul was a first century Christian, but Paul was not a first generation Christian. Paul stood as a Pharisee of the Pharisees at the feet, probably of the cross, because we know he was there acting as a Pharisee. He did not believe in the Lord, so he was not a first generation Christian. He was not one of those who followed the Lord. He tried to get the Lord. But he found the Lord on the Damascus Road. He was an eyewitness of the account. Well, going on, Paul turned the message that he preached was, he said it's confirmed by those who had. What was Paul's life? He has the Damascus Road experience. He goes into the city. His scales are removed from his eyes. He goes out into Arabia and studies for 3 years. He comes back for 11 years and he follows around the other apostles and disciples and he listens to them before he ever gives one single message at all. That means that the message that he has learned and the training that he has had in the past 14 years was confirmed by all of those who were with the Lord and following him. He's just answered what he's done. The conclusion that I have, the best support is that Paul, I'll tell you one more thing. This is in Hebrews. It was written in Hebrew. It was not written in Greek. But Paul spoke Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Aramaic. When he wrote in the Greek, he wrote in Greek grammar. When he wrote in Hebrew, he wrote in Hebrew grammar. Therefore, he wrote in the style of the people. The best conclusion is that Paul is the writer of this from my standpoint, what I believe. Now, 100 years from now, when we all get to heaven, it won't matter at all because we'll know, won't we? The point about it is that makes the difference is he ends it by saying, grace be with you all. It's his logo. What is the word that? What does that mean? We'll end by this. Grace be with you all means this. If you go look up the words and put it together, here's what it means. May the graciousness of God divinely influence your heart and be reflected in your daily life. That's what he wants the Jews and the church to live, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in the old Mosaic covenant, but in the new covenant that is just nothing but grace. So we end the book of Hebrews. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful words that you have presented to us, the practical advice. And in fact, all the theology that God, Father, you are God. God, the Son, you are God. God, the Holy Spirit, you are God. Holy Spirit, you have raised Christ from the dead. You were there when the conception happened. You hold this world into place. You call everyone to come to the Lord. That's your work, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that your grace is such that that old way is over with and obsolete and done, and we can put our faith and trust in the new way, the new covenant. That when the Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly place, shakes this world, that we'll be part of what's left without any doubt that we belong to you. Thank you for your testing that you give us, the discipline that you give us, the love that you have for us. In your Son's name, amen.